Well, friends, let's begin with a word of prayer. Kind Father, we approach your word with humility. And Lord, we admit our lacking. We are not enough. We need you. We need your grace. We need your strength. We need your hope. We need your word. And so we just invite you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to speak through your unchanging word. Challenge us, change us, encourage us. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, most of us today are in the midst of preparations for Christmas. We're decorating the house, we're buying gifts, we're gathering the supplies that we need for special family dinners and festive parties and that kind of thing, all to celebrate the birth of a child. You know, there are 300,000 babies born in the world every single day. But this birth was the most important birth of all time. You know, no one is really truly prepared for the arrival of a baby. I think it's kind of funny. Sometimes I'll be chatting with a young couple and they'll just kind of say, you know, we're not really ready to have kids yet. And as a father of four, I kind of smile and chuckle to myself and I'm like, oh, you don't even know how unprepared you are. Because no one is ever really fully prepared for kids. If you're waiting until you get prepared, forget it. It ain't going to happen. And the most memorable birth story in the Dunlap family was when our son Liam was born. I mean, he's a good-looking kid. I like that. But I'll never, ever forget his birth because at the time, I was pastoring this little country church in eastern South Dakota, little white steeple, literally surrounded by nothing but farms and ranches as far as the eye could see. And this little church, with the town we lived in, was 80 miles away from the hospital. And so I was a little nervous. And it did not help things that about a dozen people kept saying things like, well, it wouldn't be the first time a baby was born in the backseat of a car around here. I'm like, no, that's not going to happen. We're going to make it to the hospital. We're going to be fine. And so we just wanted to make sure we were a little extra prepared for this event to happen. And we were still a few weeks away from the due date, and every single year in this little church, the youth did a spaghetti feed as their fundraiser for the year. And so Valentine's Day was coming up, and so I was like, oh, you know what we should do? We should do this fundraiser on Valentine's Day, and we'll make it this real special event. We'll kind of take it up to the next level, and we'll make it like this date night at an Italian restaurant, and we'll have different pasta options and different sauce options, and we'll have decorations and we'll have music, you know, just like the works. And I asked someone, okay, so this is the first year we'd done this, and I'm like, so how many people normally show up when we've done this in the past? And they're like, oh, it's about 30 people. This is a small church, small town. I'm like, okay, so the Valentine's night came up and 80 people showed up for the dinner. And just crammed full. We could only fit 50 chairs in the fellowship hall. And so we had a couple dozen people like standing in the foyer waiting for a table to open up. And so I'm running around. Everything's falling apart. I'm running around like crazy. I've got like my suit and my fedora on. I'm like speaking in an Italian accent, trying to lighten the mood. Like, hey, welcome to the ristorante. Please wait a moment. And I'm running around and the food's not ready. And the teenagers who are supposed to be the waiters, they're like hiding in the back room because they're like introverted small town kids. And they're like afraid of crowds, and they're like, I can't go out there. I'm like, pull yourself together. We got people to serve. I didn't slap anybody. That was for comedy, just to clarify. And in the midst of all the chaos and busyness, Amber pulls me aside and is like, I need to speak to you in the sanctuary right now. I'm like, now? Because now's not a good time. Like, we're a little busy in this moment. And she's like, right now. So we go into the sanctuary and she says, we're going to be having a baby. We need to leave. And I said, are you sure? And then she went, psh, psh. Yeah, exactly. Young husbands in the room, let me just tell you, that is not the right thing to say in that moment. Learn from my mistake. And just to finish the story, because after the first service, I had about 8 people say, what's the end of the story? Liam was born. He was born on Valentine's Day. It was fine. But the lesson I learned is, man, I thought I was prepared, but I wasn't really fully prepared. I wonder if the man in our text for today could relate to my feelings of fear and inadequacy, knowing that a child was on the way. Friends, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1 this morning. If you'd like to follow along in your own Bible, you can turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Today, we are starting a four-week series examining the life of John the Baptist. John is often underrated and overlooked when it comes to the story of Jesus, but God himself calls John great. That's a pretty good thing to have on your resume. And I have always found him to be one of the most inspirational characters from Scripture. So here in Luke chapter 1, as Luke the physician is writing his biography of Jesus, we might assume that he would jump right in and start the story by talking about Mary and Joseph and all that stuff. But apparently, there is another story about another birth that needs to be told first. Let's read about it. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother, who was Israel's very first priest. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. This seems almost like a recurring theme in Scripture. Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Rachel, Samuel's mother Hannah. And I never really fully understood this until I became a pastor, and after years in ministry, I started to understand just how many people share Zechariah and Elizabeth's heartache. For example, I kind of always assumed that Mother's Day was a simple slam dunk Sunday when everyone's going to show up excited and in a good mood. But I have since learned that for some ladies, Mother's Day is the most difficult day of the year. And yet, as painful and confusing and depressing as that challenge of infertility is in our day, there would have been even more layers of woundedness there in the first century. Because in their culture, especially there in Judea, they kind of assumed that children were a direct response to your holiness. They believed in their culture, if you were good, God would bless you with a big family, and if you were sinful, or if you were kind of like hiding some secret sin, well, then you were cursed with barrenness. Which we can see is absolutely untrue, because it says right there, we just read it in verse 6, that both of them were upright and blameless, an honest, obedient, God-fearing couple, just waiting for the Lord to answer their prayer. Waiting and wondering and aching. Friends, maybe you can relate to that feeling. We all experience seasons of waiting and longing. It's hard to be in a season of waiting. Waiting for guidance. Waiting for a better job opportunity to open up. Waiting for the right home to come on the market. Waiting for that special someone who is real marriage material to suddenly magically appear on the dance floor. Waiting for test results to come back. Waiting for the chemo treatment to finally finish. Waiting for a certain political term to come to an end. Waiting for a spouse or a child or a family member to finally come home so that all can be forgiven. Waiting for this particular hardship to finally be in the rear view mirror behind us. You know, sometimes it feels like more of life is spent waiting for something to happen than actually experiencing the happenings themselves. And there in the first century, God's people had been waiting hundreds of years, one generation after another, for a Savior. Waiting for a Messiah to finally come and rescue them from oppression and tyranny. Now, we don't know exactly how old Zechariah and Elizabeth were, it just says that they were well along in years, which just makes me smile. I think that's probably a very diplomatic way to phrase that. Well along in years. But you can imagine that this couple, they would have, when they would have been married in their culture, they would have still been teenagers. And so you can imagine these newlyweds waiting month after month after month. And every month, Elizabeth says, no, no, not yet, no. And so they prayed. Man, they prayed with passion every single day. They asked the Lord to experience the joy of having a family. But all they heard from heaven was this profound silence. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed year after year until one day, I imagine, they just kind of stopped praying. Verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. You see, at this time in Israel's history, there were about 20,000 priests who were serving the Lord in the priesthood. And so they had to have this lottery system to decide which priests actually got to go inside the temple building to perform the duties. And so Zechariah, for him, this was probably a once-in-a-lifetime experience. And this reminds us that it is the Lord who is orchestrating all these amazing events. Verse 10. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, the incense altar was one of the very specific pieces of furniture that God commanded to be placed inside the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. Scripture explains that the thick smoke and the powerful aroma of the temple was just so intense. And this is something as American Protestants, we don't really understand. But man, if you ever have the chance to go to Israel, some of those ancient churches, you walk in and the incense, it just about bowls you over. It's just so thick in that sacred place. And scripture explains that this incense, as it is constantly wafting upward, it was symbolic of the prayers of the people that are just rising up to God. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Now, I think most likely in that moment, Zechariah probably was not praying for a newborn. He had assumed many, many years ago, man, that ship has sailed. That is just not going to happen for us. And in that moment, there was prayers going on. I mean, that's the whole idea of the incense. And the people outside were praying for the nation. He was praying on behalf of God's people, praying for their needs, praying for blessing, praying for freedom, praying that the Messiah would come and rescue them. But the angel isn't here just to generally answer the prayers of the world. He is here for this wounded man personally. He's like, "Zach, I'm here for you." And friends, I'm telling you, even when it seems like God is not responding, even when it feels like heaven has been silent for weeks or months or years, or in this case, decades, God sees. God knows. God has heard that prayer. He cares about what we are going through. There is no such thing as a wasted prayer. The Lord cherishes each and every one. You know, Zechariah's name in Hebrew literally means Yahweh has remembered. Which up until this point probably feels like cruel irony, but at long last we see this is actually true. He's not forgotten. Verse 14. "This child will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Look at this. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This right here, this is John's destiny. This is his high and holy calling. He is there to help the people get prepared. And this, I think, is why John is actually the perfect character to study in the season of Advent, because it was literally his calling to prepare the world around him for the arrival of Christ. Wow, that's good news, isn't it? You're Zechariah. I'm excited to hear that. Some might argue it's too good to be true. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is, well, along in years." Yeah, I love how he's diplomatic. This sounds impossible, unbelievable, incredible. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed. I mean, I don't know if you look at me. I don't see the gray hair here, but I'm like an old man. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel." I mean, this is just the corny way my brain works. This sounds like a dad joke to me. You know, Zechariah's like, "I'm old." And the angel's like, "Hi, old, I'm Gabriel." "I don't know if you know who I am." And the angel's like, "I don't know if you know who I am. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." Guys, God's plan does not depend on you. God's goodness and promise and calling is not limited by your weakness or your age or your ability or your understanding. It's not about you, it's about him. "And now," says the angel, "now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Because of his lack of faith, Zechariah is this elderly priest. He becomes a mute, loses his ability to speak. In this almost poetic irony, he just receives good news, the most important news he's ever received in his life, and now he can't tell anyone the good news. So I was reading this in my devotional time a couple months ago, and I thought to myself, hang on, why is Zechariah punished for his unbelief? Because later on in this exact same chapter, you get a story of another angel, well, the same angel actually, visiting Mary in Nazareth, and she finds out that she's going to be pregnant with Jesus, and she has a very, very similar response. Luke 1:34, "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" Because when you hear something that sounds impossible, too good to be true, it is human nature to be skeptical. It just is. This is the normal, rational, expected response to say, like, "What? Are you kidding me?" And this was both Mary and Zechariah's initial feelings, these feelings of confusion and wonder and a little doubt. Mary asks, "How can this be? How can this be?" But I want you to notice this little subtle nuance comparing to what Zechariah asked. Look again at verse 18. He says, "How can I be sure of this? I need irrefutable proof. Give me a sign." And it's not just this aging priest. Many of us want certainty in regard to the promise. Whenever it comes to following God's will or obeying his calling, when it comes to accepting spiritual truth that we find in Scripture, the existence of God, the resurrection of Jesus, the incarnation, the wondrous promises of Scripture, there are many who demand unquestionable certainty. Now, friends, please, please, please do not misunderstand, okay? When it comes to faith, faith is not actually a blind leap. Many Christians will describe it that way. They'll say, "Oh yeah, all this faith stuff, you're going to hear things that are impossible, they're just unbelievable, but you have to just ignore all that, just kind of grit your teeth, close your eyes, and believe anyway." But guys, that is not actually what Scripture asks of us. Faith is a reasonable belief based on compelling evidence. It's not a blind leap, but it is a reasonable belief based on compelling evidence. And friends, if you're here this morning and you're struggling in any way when it comes to faith, and you're not sure you can believe the story, or maybe you're here this morning, you're not even sure you believe in the existence of God, let me ask you, have you honestly investigated the claims of the New Testament? Because if you started to dig into this, I'm telling you, there is so much good evidence. There's so many reasons. There's evidence based on rationality and logic. There's evidence based on philosophy. There's historical evidence. There's so much manuscript evidence. There's archaeological evidence, even experiential evidence. I mean, even Joe Rogan, who's the most prominent podcaster on planet Earth right now, who has always claimed to be an atheist, apparently, he's recently been visiting church, and he said this, it works. and he's still trying to investigate the historicity of Christianity, and I think he's not there yet. I don't think he's arrived, but even he has to admit, after checking it out, he's like, this whole Christian thing, it changes people's lives. But guys, here's the deal. Even solid, reliable evidence is not irrefutable proof. I mean, and think of it almost like a murder investigation, okay? No one in the jury saw it happen. That's the whole thing. But as the prosecution builds the case, as the evidence is presented one after another, and it kind of compounds together, eventually the evidence piles up to the point that they are fully persuaded. This is the truth. Now, does that mean that there aren't going to be any doubts? Does that mean there's not going to be any questions, that you will understand everything? Of course not. There will always be some level of doubt, as we saw both with Mary and Zechariah. But guys, that little bit of doubt doesn't stop you in other places in your life. Think about this. Every time I get on an airplane, I don't know about you, but I have a little doubt. I don't exactly love flying. I'm a little embarrassed to say. I always stop, put my hand on the plane. I say a little bit of prayer. Everybody's like waiting for me. I'm like, hang on, I got to do this. I got a little doubt. And I know the evidence. I've flown a lot of times. I've looked at the science, and there's evidence that I'm going to find. It's going to be fine. And yet, when I think about it, I'm like, how is this 400,000-pound metal tube with wings going to take off, and I'm going to be okay? I've got some questions. I've got some doubts. And yet, despite my uncertainty, I take my seat and fly. And I literally put my very life to the test because I trust the evidence despite my doubts. And yet, there will always be some folks who are like Zechariah. Some folks who just kind of cross their arms and say, unless I know for sure, give me proof. I want to touch it with my own hands. Give me 100% solid belief. I mean, get rid of all my skepticism. Give me a miraculous sign. Unless God himself appears to me in this stormy cloud like Mufasa, I'm never going to believe. And again, this response is quite different from the nervous, unsure of herself, soon-to-be mom. Luke 1:38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Mary told the angel, this seems impossible. I don't fully understand. And looking at what the angel was promising, she knows this is going to be hard. This is going to be difficult. This is going to be embarrassing, but I trust God. And whatever you want to do, however you want to use me, I am going to follow your plan. I say yes. Wow, church, that is courage. Now, the dazzled priest, Zechariah, he emerges from this massive temple, and he comes out, and he's trying to tell the crowd what happened, but he can't tell them. And he's just kind of, you know, making gestures and that kind of thing. And somehow with all his little charades, the crowd figures out what kind of happened. And they realize, oh, he's had some kind of vision. He's had some kind of encounter with God. And so Zechariah goes home to be with his wife. And 9 long months pass by. And as those months go by, Elizabeth experiences all the joys and the surprises, but also the challenges and the pain and the discomfort of pregnancy. And all this time, not a single word emerges from the humbled husband as he watches his aged wife's belly begin to swell. Now notice though, notice, Zechariah's unbelief does not stop God's plan or God's promise for him. He's missing out on some things. There are some consequences, but friends, you cannot hinder the designs of the Almighty. Let's jump all the way to the end of the story, verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the 8th day, they came to circumcise the baby, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to the father to try to find out what he would name the child, which is just funny to me because he's not deaf. And I wonder if he's kind of frustrated, like he wishes he could tell them, "I'm not deaf, I'm mute. You know, if I could talk to you right now, I'd say, quit treating me like an idiot." So he asked them for a writing tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. I just love it that the moment he obeyed, the instant that he aligned himself with God's plan, he was restored. I think sometimes we assume if we've been far from God, that it's going to take a long time before God forgives us. You know, it's going to take a long time of praying before God finally restores that relationship. But we see right here from Zechariah that God shows his grace instantly, immediately. We can be back in relationship with him. And the moment the priest can speak again, the first thing he does is start singing praises to God. The story turns into a musical. He starts worshiping. And then if you keep reading, he then starts to prophesy, which we don't really realize it, but guys, this is amazing because the word of God has not been spoken through a prophet for 400 years. 400 years of silence. You see, Zechariah was not the only one waiting. Zechariah was not the only one wondering, has God remembered us? The entire nation was waiting. The whole world was waiting 400 long years. But now we see the Almighty is on the move. He is speaking. He is up to something. And at long last, Zechariah has remembered his faith. And his faith is starting to look a little bit more like Mary's. This is what Elizabeth said about Mary, Luke 1:45. "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." It hasn't happened yet, but it will. God keeps his promises. Number 3, if you're taking notes this morning, we grasp the promise of hope by faith. We grasp the promise of hope by faith. Friends, faith and hope, they just go together. It's like the wheels of a bike and the pedals of a bike. You know, you need them both if you want to go anywhere. And they work in tandem together. In my personal devotional time, just this past week, I was reading in Romans chapter 4. If you read Romans 4, it's all about God's promise to Abraham, who lived about 2,000 years before Zechariah, almost. And what's fascinating is it's almost like the same tune, the same song, just a different verse. Once again, elderly couple, unable to have kids, given a promise from an angel of hope and joy, given good news that's going to bless the entire world. And Romans chapter 4, verse 16 shows us the hinge point of this hope, how it all comes together. It says this, therefore, talking about Abraham, but also Zechariah, therefore the promise comes by faith. By faith. The promise, which is the things that we're hoping for, the good things that God has for us, he's planned ahead for us, those things are only experienced, those things are only encountered by faith. Now, friends, I'm telling you, if you take my challenge and you start to investigate, you're going to see there is a huge mountain of evidence. There are so many good reasons to believe. But at the same time, there's going to be another pile of reasons to doubt. There's always going to be some of both. And so there has to be a moment when you realize the reasons to believe are greater, and I'm going to have to choose. I'm going to have to decide. I'm going to take hold of the promise by faith. The great preacher Chuck Swindoll said it like this, faith is a decision, not a feeling. If you're waiting around to have some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling of faith, you might be waiting forever. It's not waiting around until you feel that unshakable certainty. It's not, you know, having a peace about it, like we sometimes say. It's not about investigating to make sure that this plan in the future, you know, it's all going to work out, I'm going to be safe, and it's going to be easy. On the contrary, the plan is not going to be safe or easy. It's going to be anything but. Faith says yes without knowing the outcome because I trust the one who made the promise. Beloved, maybe even this morning, you're in that season of waiting. That long season in the desert. Maybe it's a health thing, maybe it's a marriage thing, maybe it's a finance thing, maybe it's something spiritual, whatever. Like you're waiting on God. And that time of waiting, it's almost like a spiritual pregnancy. I just love that the metaphor of this season is pregnancy. Because yes, like pregnancy, it's a time of hardship and sacrifice. There's some disappointments, but with every little kick, there's that gentle little reminder, that little bit of evidence. Oh, don't forget, new life is on the way. Don't forget, great joy is drawing near. Don't forget, hope itself is about to be born. So, beloved, let us courageously choose faith in the meantime. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, my heart just goes out to those gathered here today. I know so many of them are waiting for the news, waiting for the results, waiting for this difficult time in life to be behind them. And so, Lord, I just pray that all of us who are waiting, Lord, that we would wait in hope and faith, trusting that you are good and you have good plan for us, that ultimately at the end of the story, we win and we get you. So, Lord, help us to hold on to you by faith in the meantime. Give us that faith to courageously hold on to you. We love you so much, Jesus, and we pray these things in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said, Amen. Amen.